Please open your copy of God's Word once again to Luke's Gospel, the 7th chapter, as we continue our series in Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, the 7th chapter. First 10 verses. Let us pray together. Our Father, open our hearts now that we may receive your word, that we may hear through what we pray will be faithful exposition, the voice of the Savior drawing us to himself. For those of us who have been effectually called and drawn, that we may continue to be drawn all the way to our heavenly home, as you have promised. For those who are here who do not know Christ, who are strangers to grace, that you would break through in your sovereignty their pride and arrogance, which is true of us all by nature, and that you will show them their need of the Redeemer, the Savior, the only Redeemer of God's elect, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as this is your word that is without error in the whole and in the part given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we now confess our complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit. This preacher is dependent upon your Spirit. Our hearts are dependent upon your Spirit. We have just confessed, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And so we ask that the Holy Spirit will do that which only he can do. Illumine the mind, open the heart, and take the word way down deep savingly into the souls of needy sinners, such as are gathered here this morning to hear Christ in his word. These things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Amen. Standing with your copy of God's Word, Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. This is the Word of God. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. What is faith? I'm sure that you will agree that that is one of the most important questions that ever could be asked. Since the Bible teaches that we are saved by grace through faith, it is important that we understand what faith is, what it's all about, and what the Bible teaches. The thematic connection with the end of the Sermon on the Mount and the question, "What is faith?" should be readily apparent. You will remember that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we saw last week that Jesus taught that those who do not build upon him as foundation, those who build upon sand, When the storms come, eventually when death comes, when the day of judgment comes, that house will not be able to stand. Indeed, its fall will be great. But those who build by faith upon Jesus Christ, who trust Him alone, whose foundation is none other but Jesus Himself, that house will stand. We may be windblown, we may be weatherblown, but the foundation is sound and secure because the foundation is Christ Himself. Now that's the connection with the end of the Sermon on the Mount and the miracle that we see here, because the miracle is all about this issue of answering the question, what is faith? And so we want to try and answer that question from the text this morning. What is faith? Not so much a definition, but to find the characteristics of true faith that we see in this text before us. Because genuine faith in Christ is the issue for us all. Now, as we come to this text, we see, first of all, that faith is based on knowledge. Faith is based on knowledge. The centurion's servant is sick. Now, the centurion, there were various orders of leaders and soldiers. A decurion had 10 soldiers under his command. A kiliarch had 1,000 or more soldiers under his command. A centurion had 100, sometimes more, soldiers under his command. The centurion would have been employed not as a Roman soldier, but under Herod Antipas. And he would also, we know this about centurions, he would also have been well paid. He had a slave. I know it says a servant here, but the Greek word is doulos, which means slave. It means bond servant. He had a slave, and the slave was sick. Near to death, the text tells us. And the parallel in Matthew 8 tells us that he had paralysis. And so here is this man, this strong soldier. Can't you see him with gleaming breastplate and a sword at his side, perhaps a helmet? And yet he looks upon his servant and he can't do anything for him. He cannot heal him. He cannot raise him up. He cannot give him life. He cannot give him strength. There's nothing that he can do. His slave is sick. Interestingly enough, I think we can gather from the attitude of this man, we don't know much about him, of course, but we can gather from the attitude of this man that we see in this text that he really loved this slave, this bond servant. He calls him, of course, an honored servant. As he drew, we read here that the centurion had a servant who was sick at the point of death who was highly valued by him. Now, this word highly valued, entomos, means to be honored or to be respected or to be distinguished. And in verse 7, we read, "Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but I say the word and let my servant be healed." That's a possible translation, but probably not the best. The translation probably, ha pais mu, should be, "My boy is sick." And so it seems that he has great esteem for this servant. He has great affection for this servant. He's not simply concerned because he has a servant that's ill. He's concerned because this is a servant that he seems to love and to think highly of and to truly regard. So is there hope for him? Is there hope for this paralyzed, dying servant of this centurion? In verse 3, we read, "When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant." Yes, there is hope because the centurion heard about Jesus. We don't know how he heard about Jesus. Perhaps he had been hearing about Jesus. But at this moment, as his servant is dying, perhaps someone said to the centurion, "Master, have you heard about Jesus? He's a compassionate man. He is a holy man. He's in communion with his heavenly Father. He goes about healing the sick." And as he hears about Jesus, evidently the Holy Spirit gives him faith. Faith, then, is based upon knowledge. Had he not heard of Jesus, then his servant would never have been healed. Had he known nothing about Jesus as healer, then his servant would never have been healed. Faith is based on knowledge. Now, perhaps you're thinking what the modernist in the early part of the 20th century would have thought. J. Gresham Machen, one of our great stalwart Presbyterian defenders of the faith, heard a sermon on this text many years ago. It would have been a sermon that would have been preached by someone like Harry Emerson Fosdick, if it was not from him, though very possibly it was. And in that sermon, the preacher said something to the effect, "You know, the centurion knew nothing about the Apostles' Creed. He knew nothing about the Nicene Creed. He knew nothing about Chalcedonian Orthodoxy. He knew nothing about the union of the two natures in the one person of Christ. And so you can have that kind of faith too. It's not necessary that you know anything about Jesus theologically. You can set all of those kinds of things aside. Just forget the early controversies about the person of Christ. Just have faith in Jesus." And I've heard sermons like that, and perhaps you have as well. We can just be indifferent to this. Just believe in Jesus. But Jesus who? And Machen answers this sermon in two ways. He first asks the question, can we really be indifferent to who Jesus is? And he gives a very homely illustration. Suppose I have a certain amount of money to invest. Now, that might be quite a supposition, but just suppose that I have money to invest in the stock market. And so I take that money and I'm going to invest with some acquaintance that I've met who is an investor of money in the stock market. Another friend of mine, however, says to me, "What do you know about this fellow to whom you're going to give your hard-earned life savings to invest?" Well, you say, "I don't know a lot about him. He came to town recently. He's an investor. Now, I did hear in the prior towns where he was an investor that he took money and invested it in worthless oil stock, but what does that matter? I'm just going to give him my money and let him invest for me." Faith is distinct from knowledge, after all. Now, if you did that, then someone would say that perhaps you need your money taken away from you and someone else investing it for you, and perhaps you need someone caring for you in ways that display that your lunacy can be overcome by the help of someone else. No, you would say, if in this matter of dollars and cents, it's essential that I understand that the person who is going to invest my money is trustworthy, then surely it matters in this great issue of the one in whom you are entrusting your soul for eternal life, that you know something about this person and that he is trustworthy. Doesn't that make sense to you? Faith is based on knowledge. But Machen answered this in another way. We are not in the same position that the centurion was in. Indeed, for us to trust in Christ, we must know more about Jesus than the centurion knew. For example, we must know that he is alive. Can you entrust your soul to a Jesus whose bones are bleaching under a Palestinian sky? You must know that he has been raised by the power of God from the dead. If you're going to entrust yourself to Jesus, you must know more about him. Much has transpired since the day of the centurion. Jesus obeyed the law, went to the cross, rose from the dead, ascended on high, is coming again, and you need to know more about Jesus. Now, Machen is not saying, and I am not saying, that we can know in every case how much knowledge a person can have or needs to have before coming to faith in Christ. That's going to vary from person to person. But there's one thing for certain. You need to know that Jesus is trustworthy. Faith is based on knowledge. When you trust him because you know something about him and you know that he is reliable. So that's the first thing that we learn here. Faith is based on knowledge, not mere assent, certainly not, but knowledge is essential. But then as we work our way through the text, we see, secondly, that faith is not doing, but faith is receiving. Yes, he sends emissaries, elders of the Jews, possibly elders in the synagogue, probably elders in the Jewish community. He sends emissaries, but with a request to Jesus to come and heal this man, this servant, to do for him what he could not do for himself because he is incapable. With a request because he can do nothing, because he can add nothing, because he cannot do what needs to be done. And so we read in verse 3, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. To come and heal his servant. The Greek word here is diasozo, which means to rescue, which means to save. To come and rescue the servant, to save the servant. And oh, if they only knew what a savior this was to whom they come and are speaking. If they had only known what their own souls needed. If they had only known that the salvation of this centurion's boy that he loves so much indicates something greater and wider about salvation, the salvation of sinners from our sin. So come and rescue, come and save. And in verse 4, it uses an adverb, spudaios, which means earnestly. And so they came and they were earnest in speaking to Jesus. They said something like this, the centurion, he's a great man, and he has a boy, a servant, but he's like a boy to him, like a son to him, and he's dying, Jesus. And the centurion is watching, and there's nothing he can do about it. Won't you come? They're earnest. They expostulate with Jesus. Won't you come and heal this boy? The emissaries have a very high estimate of the centurion. Again, verses 4 and 5. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him in earnestness, earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him. Well, was he? Was he worthy to have this done for him? The centurion was indeed a great man. But was he worthy of this? No, he was not worthy. Even though he loved the nation of Israel, even though this Gentile had given money so that the synagogue in Capernaum could be built for the Jews, all of those works do not make him worthy of the attention that he receives from Jesus. Just as we are not worthy of the attention that we receive from Jesus. We are not worthy of the common providences of life, and we certainly are not worthy of the grace that he shows in healing our souls and saving us from our sins. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is not of works. It's God's gift, so that we might not boast. But Jesus in mercy goes to heal. And notice, in contrast to the viewpoint of the emissaries about his worthiness, notice the contrast, the centurion's self-estimate, in verses 6 and 7. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. I am not worthy that you should come, and I am not worthy to come to you. Just say the word from where you are, Jesus, because I have faith that you can heal my boy. This sense of unworthiness is a good thing. Knowing what the epistles teach us about salvation, we can assume that the Holy Spirit is at work in this centurion's life, and this is Holy Spirit produced, because it's not natural. It is supernatural. It is a good thing for us to know that we are unworthy. Indeed, it is a good thing for us to know that we are ill-deserving, that we do not deserve the least of his mercies. And so it is a good thing. Do you know the old hymn that says, a sinner is a sacred thing, the Holy Ghost has made him so? That means to know yourself to be a sinner is something that is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and in your life. That's the source of true humility, and I think that's what's happening here with the centurion. But I also think that it's very important that we quickly distinguish this from false humility. You know what I mean by false humility? Perhaps you're one of them that expresses yourself like this. Very constantly in evangelism through the years, I've run across people who will say something like, "Well, I'm so unworthy of the Savior about whom you speak. I'm unworthy, and so I'm just going to go on in my path of sin. I'm so unworthy of this Savior that I'm not going to trust this Christ that you're presenting to me. I'm unworthy of Christ." But of course, this is pride, pride of the worst sort. Not come because you were unworthy. He came for none but the unworthy. There are no others for whom Jesus came into this world but for the unworthy. Keep your marker here and turn to Romans, the 5th chapter, and see how Paul expresses it. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Now notice his description of us in Romans 5, 6 and following. By divine inspiration, Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Could you find a text in the Bible that better opens the heart to our ill-deservedness and unworthiness of coming to Christ? And yet it is for such people that he came. Look, when we were weak, Christ died for the ungodly, not for the righteous person, but while we were sinners, for those under wrath, who in verse 10 are called enemies, in need of reconciliation because we could not reconcile ourselves to God. So it is false humility to say, "I will not come to Jesus." But this centurion has true humility, and we understand from this that faith contributes nothing. It simply receives. He doesn't come to Jesus saying, "I'm going to add to what you do or offer something else." He sends the emissaries and he asks that Jesus do for him what he cannot do for himself, which is what salvation is all about. But then notice thirdly in our text that faith recognizes the authority of Jesus. Faith recognizes the authority of Jesus. Notice again verses 7 and 8. "Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." So the centurion, of course, is a man who understands authority quite well. He is himself under authority. If Herod Antipas says to him, "Go and do this," he does it. If he sends him there, then he does what Herod Antipas tells him to do. But also he has at least 100 or more soldiers under him, and when he tells them to go, they go. When he sends them, they are sent. He understands authority. And his faith is so great that he simply speaks of the Lord Jesus' authority in similar terms. Believers, reports about Jesus that he has heard, have encouraged him to submit his case, his need, his servant, himself to the authority of Jesus Christ. Because he knows that if Jesus says, go, the illness will go. That if Jesus says, come, good health will come. And what of you? Do you know that the authority of Jesus is such that if you come to him in faith and trust him alone for your redemption, that if he says to your guilt, go, it will be gone on the basis of his shed blood. And if he says of his righteousness and salvation, come, that righteousness and salvation will come because he has the authority, the sovereign authority, to do what he promises to those who come by faith. It's a long story. I'll give you the short of it. But during the time of the Reformation, there was a man named Myconius. He became a fairly well-known theologian during the period of the Reformation. But he was under the burden of sin. And Tetzel came along selling his indulgences. You know, the moment that the coin in the coffer rings a soul from purgatory springs. And there was the promise that if you buy the indulgence that you would be saved, or that so many years would be taken away from purgatory for some loved one, or your own sins would be remitted by the purchase of an indulgence. And yet he had read somewhere on a German church door that if you cannot afford it, that they would be given away. Well, he could not afford it. He had nothing. And so he came to the sellers of the indulgence, and he said to them, I cannot afford it. I've read that you will give it away. But he found when he came that they made requirements of him and that it wasn't free after all, that he had nothing to give. Poor Myconius, what will he do? The church, as it was established in that day and time, though there were faithful ones, nonetheless, the church institutionally was telling him that he had to do something, that he had to earn something, that he had to give something, that he had to pay for something in order that his soul might be saved. He had nothing to give. He had nothing to pay. He had nothing that he could earn. And so he went back to his room and he fell upon his knees and he began to pray. And he said, Lord, they said that they would give it for nothing. They're not going to give it for nothing. They want me to pay. I have nothing to pay. But I'm coming to you and I'm asking, will you give it to me? And the Holy Spirit opened his heart and granted him saving faith and enabled him to trust Jesus Christ, freely offered in the gospel, and Myconius was freely saved. That's the point here. Faith contributes nothing. Faith simply receives. Do you understand that? Faith recognizes Jesus' authority. That when he makes a promise, he can do what he says. Do you understand that? Do you understand that Jesus, having promised that if you will come to him in faith, he will save you, that he has the authority to do that and that you pay nothing? Faith recognizes the authority of Jesus. But then fourthly, moving in our text, we see that faith's sole object is Christ. The sole object of faith is Christ. People sometimes say, you just have to have faith. You ask, faith in whom? Faith in what? Oh, you just have to have faith. Faith must have an object. And the sole object of saving faith is Christ. Now notice that Jesus commends the centurion's faith in remarkable words. We find it in verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. You see, the centurion has just said, for I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one go, and he goes, and to another come, and he comes, and to my servant do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Jesus marvels. Jesus is astounded. That this Gentile knew that Jesus could heal by the power of his word, that he did not even need to be present to heal, but that he had the authority simply to do this, was an astounding thing. And his faith was great because his faith was directed toward one great object, and that object was Christ himself. This is the only time in which we read that Jesus was amazed. Do Do you know that? We often read in the Gospels that people are amazed at Jesus, amazed at his word, amazed at his authority, amazed at his miracles. But in this case, Jesus, in his manhood, is amazed by the gift of faith that is so strong that has been given not to a Jew, but to a Gentile centurion. He's utterly astounded and amazed. The entire text demonstrates the point that his one sole object of belief, the sole object of his faith, is Christ. And the whole of the New Testament continues to tell us that the sole object, the only, the alone object of faith is Christ. Christ crucified, Christ raised from the dead. The sole object of your faith is Christ. Christ alone. And so the centurion did not, and we may not, if we have true saving faith, we may not say Christ plus, Christ and, Christ but also some other, Christ but also something else, Christ and my unworthiness thrown into the bargain, Christ and some merit of my own, Christ and my prayers, Christ and my obedience, Christ and none of that. Christ alone is the object of saving faith. Now remember, miracles, the miracles of Jesus, demonstrate the arrival of kingdom salvation. They're pointing beyond a simple physical healing to salvation in his name, salvation through his power, salvation through his authority, salvation through his grace, and ultimately the recreation of the heavens and the earth. And so it is Christ alone. Again, turning to the epistle of the Romans, if you will, the fourth chapter, just to notice something, this could readily be multiplied. Romans chapter 4, verse 5, speaking of justification, how we are accepted by God. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. And to one, this is Romans 4, 5, and to one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Or looking over at verse 16 of this Romans chapter 4. This is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. It depends on faith that it may demonstrate and rest upon the grace of God alone. Faith is not a work. Faith depends, rests upon Christ alone. Faith itself is a gift of God's grace. Now, this, of course, is the essence of the Protestant Reformation. This is what the Reformers were all about. This is why the great disruption in the 16th century. This is why we are enabled now to preach so freely as we are, grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone. As William Temple put it, the only thing that you contribute to your justification, listen to this, the only thing that you contribute to your justification. Justification means your acceptance with God in his court. The only thing that you contribute to your justification is the sin that makes it necessary. So this man has great faith, doesn't he? Jesus is astounded at his faith. He has wonderful faith, great faith. He believes that Jesus doesn't even have to come to heal his servant. And you also must have faith. But maybe someone here says to me, I do have faith, but my faith is so very weak. I want to trust Christ, but my faith is so very weak. Or I have trusted Christ, and yet my faith seems so very weak. What if my faith is not great? Well, great faith is a great thing, because the object of our faith is great. And if we are Christians and we have weak faith, we don't want to stay there. We want to have strong faith. And so we need to be in worship. We need to be in the Word. We need to be in prayer. We need to exercise those things that God says will strengthen faith. But none of those things that you do by faith will be the source. God alone is the source. Faith is spirit-produced. It is grace. And if you look to Christ with the weakest faith, but that faith is real faith, it is not the strength of your faith that saves, but Christ, the object of your faith, that saves. It is not the strength of the grip of faith that saves, but the value of the blood of Christ that the hand of faith grips that saves. Jesus, yes, is worthy of great faith, but after all, faith is not about itself. Faith is not focused on itself. Faith is focused on its object, who is Christ. Faith is all about Jesus. And that's why, though it was important that we begin by saying that faith is based on knowledge, it's important for us to understand that faith is not knowledge alone. This, of course, is what is taught by the Church of Rome, used to be and still is taught by Rome, that faith is essentially a census. It is assent to what the church teaches. You can't have assurance of that. You can't have assurance in the Roman system unless it's by divine miracle, special intervention. It's not possible to have assurance. That's part of their teaching. But if you just believe what the church teaches, but the scriptures teach differently. The knowledge that we have of Christ is found in his word. And faith is not mere assent. Faith is fiducia. Faith is trust. Faith is reliance. And it is reliance upon Christ alone, upon the one object of faith, who is Christ. But there's something else we learn about faith in this passage, and it's this. Faith's reward is certain. Faith's reward is certain. Verse 10, and when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Now, this text is not telling us that it is always the Lord's will to heal. The text is telling us, as it points ahead to our salvation, that the sinner who trusts in Christ will never be disappointed. Do you remember how faith is defined for us in Hebrews 11? Turn there, in Hebrews 11, 1. It's a very simple and beautiful definition. In Hebrews 11, 1, now faith, are you there? Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You see that word assurance there? Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's that little word hypostasis. And in the non-literary papyri, the everyday documents of the time in which this epistle would have been written, that word meant title deed. It was the title that you had to your property or the title that you had to your house that was recorded by the city recorder. This is the word. For years, New Testament scholars puzzled over what that word really meant. And then when we began to discover these ancient papyrus manuscripts, we found actually the use of this word meaning title deed. If you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, you may have the assurance of your faith because your title already has been purchased by the shed blood of Christ, and that title has been given to you infallibly by your Savior. Faith is the title deed of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So when we come to this text in Luke 7, Jesus is in complete control. Jesus does not puzzle over the case. Jesus does not try this and that doesn't work, and so he scratches his head and he tries that. Jesus is trustworthy. The reward of faith is certain. It cannot fail. It will not fail. It cannot and will not fail because Christ is your Lord and Savior. When D-Day happened, Dwight Eisenhower wrote out a note and put it in his shirt pocket. Basically, it said, "If the invasion failed, I am the one that will be held responsible. I am the one to blame." There is no such paper in your Savior's pocket. He cannot fail. He did not fail. He will not fail. He's purchased you by his shed blood. He saves you by grace. He grants you saving faith. He will take you home all the way to the very end. So the method of saving is in his hands. He can save anyone, anywhere, at any time. And remember, Jesus' miracles are signs of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, that in him the saving rule of God has come. Faith's reward is certain. The one who trusts in Jesus that moment receives justification. You don't need purgatory after you die. You are completely accepted through the blood of Christ and through his merit. The moment you trust in Jesus, you are just in his presence and accepted through his blood. So what is faith? Well, I think there's a lot here about what is faith, answering that question, don't you? Faith is based on knowledge. Faith is not doing, but receiving. Faith recognizes Jesus' authority. Faith's sole object is Christ. Faith's reward is certain. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel, says our catechism. So the great conclusion to the matter is not so much about your faith as it is about Christ. That the one in whom you put your faith is completely and utterly trustworthy. No matter what the experiences of life, no matter what darkness, no matter how the goodness of God seems to contradict what you are now experiencing in life, your Savior is completely and utterly trustworthy, and he has proven his love in shedding his blood on the cross. So, on his side, there are no obstacles to your coming to him in faith. All of the obstacles are on your end and mine. There are no obstacles to coming to Christ but the ones that you put up. Oh, my humility will not allow me to come. My works are not good enough. My heart is just not ready. Yeah, I know he rose from the dead, but what does that mean? What does that matter to me? The obstacles are all the ones that you put up. And so I'm asking, will you evaluate your heart? Will you search your heart? Do we believe? Do we trust? Do we have faith in this Christ? Is there someone here that today has no saving faith in Christ that will walk out of here believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord? My friend, Mr. Spurgeon, one of our young people, said to her father that she thought Spurgeon was still alive because of the way I talk about him. But Mr. Spurgeon, in the second volume of his autobiography, says this: "On various occasions, the Lord has set his seal upon a very simple request that I have made to my congregation. I asked those who were present after they reached their homes to spend a little time quietly and alone. And then, when they had honestly considered their condition in the sight of God, to take a pencil and paper and to write one of two words. If they felt that they were not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I asked them to write the word condemned. But if they were trusting to him alone for salvation, to put on the paper the word forgiven. Several friends were brought to Christ in that way. Amongst them was one young man who at first wrote the word condemned, but as he looked at it, his tears began to flow and his heart began to break. And before long, he fled to Christ, put the paper in the fire, took another piece, and wrote on it the word forgiven, and soon came to tell me the good news and to ask that he might be admitted to church fellowship. In another case, a man went home and told his wife that he was going to write the word condemned. She pleaded with him in vain, for he took the pencil and was just about to make the letter C, but his little daughter, a Christian girl, caught hold of his hand and said, 'No, Father, you shall not write it.' And by the united entreaties of his wife and child, the man was brought to the Savior and afterward became a member of our congregation." So if you went home today and took out the paper and you took out the pen and you must write either condemned or you must write out forgiven, what would you write? And on what basis? What would you write? And on what basis? The promise of God is that whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Whoever. You see the miracle here, don't you? Do you see how it helps us to understand faith? Yes? I can re-preach the sermon. Yes? Oh. You see how it helps us to understand faith. But more importantly, the real miracle here is Jesus. He is the real miracle. Not the healing of the centurion's boy. Jesus is the real miracle. God's people said, Amen.